Well, welcome everybody. We are back with another Tuesday night Q&A. Phil is in jail.
Quarantine.
I see. It's interesting.
That's what it feels like.
Because my background is once again the Wartburg Castle, where Luther spent what you would call his exile, what he would call his exile, hiding out from the German authorities. So
I wish I could be as productive as he was while he was there. That's where he translated the Bible into German.
That's right. So you can work on the Phil Johnson translation.
Well, I don't know German, Hebrew, Greek, or anything. I've always said, when I master English, I'll learn another language.
I think you have. I think there's a clear testimony to that, and it's the phrase fops and milksops. That means English language. That is classic Phil Johnson. Oh, anyway, there's some levity in what has been some, emotionally turbulent days with all of the back and forth with the government and the quarantine and the governor and the president and the Ninth Circuit decision. And we are meeting, we're not meeting. There have been a lot of questions that have swirled around because of that. And some of them seem like questions that we've answered, but it's funny how, just new operations, new things can bring different angles of an issue to light. And, you think you've covered the principle, and then when there's a new application of the principle, it gets a little bit murkier and you wonder, okay, do I really have this right? But you spent, pretty much the entire day yesterday taking on all of social media with questions concerning, government and its role in legislating what the church can do and the church and, the limits of our submission, the extent or, do we have to submit to unjust laws? Is it the case that to defy tyranny is to obey God, as Knox said? What do we do with these things? And I just wanted to devote some time to shepherding the grace life through a number of these issues, especially as it related to our sort of on again, off again plans for the weekend. And, I don't think that by far the people in Grace Life or Grace Church as a whole have descended to the level that most social media Christians have descended to. I mean, some of the level of discourse on social media in general among professing Christians about these matters, it was honestly for me nothing short of discouraging. I think that the spirit of most professing Christians as displayed over the weekend about these issues is deadlier to the church than coronavirus is to the world. And if that kind of bitterness, isn't rooted out and isn't guarded against in our own thinking, then it won't matter what happens with coronavirus, because the church will rot from the inside. So how can we as shepherds help our people think through these matters, where there is so much sloppy thinking and so much unbiblical behavior, that we can avoid that? I don't really start, but you have thoughts to start on that?
Yeah, it's been surprising to me how many people whose theological instincts I generally respect have, in my view, sort of gone off the rails on this issue, calling for Christians openly to rebel, and even some of them talking about taking up arms against the government and that sort of thing. So there's that. I think the extreme, there are two extreme positions that disturb me, and they're on either side of this issue. Grace Church has been shot at by both sides. When we were quarantine, we were being accused of capitulating when we shouldn't to the government ruling, and when we said, okay, given the Ninth Circuit Court decision, it would be breaking the law for us to do this, so we're not going to do that. Then we got shot at from the other side, who said, "Oh, you're just chicken. You're taking the easy way out." And trust me, it hasn't been the easy way out. But so you got the two extreme positions, both of which I think are wrong. And then the other thing that disturbs me about it is the easy way that people on Twitter seem to think it's their business to tell other churches what they ought to do. What I've tried to do is explain why Grace Church has done what it's done. I think people need an explanation of why we've done what we've done. We've chosen the course of action that we chose, and it did seem to flip-flop. And so I think an explanation is due, but I'm not gonna use social media to criticize churches that I have no part of, for decisions that aren't necessarily crystal clear or sinful or not. You know, it's not my business to direct other churches how to do. In fact, we discussed this as an elder board at the meeting the other night. The discussion was, should Grace Church put out a position paper? And because other churches in the U.S. are looking to us saying, what are you going to do on this? Because we want to do the same thing. And our elders pretty much overwhelmingly said, we don't want to be in that role of telling every church in America what to do. In the first place, California is different from Mississippi. The circumstances are different. The threat of death and infection is different. It's different from New York, in fact. And so we're not really in a position to be telling churches around the country what they should and what they shouldn't do. Our response has been to directives that have been issued by the governor of California. I don't really see how that's any business of a guy on Twitter who lives in, you know, Michigan or Idaho or whatever. It's a problem for the elders of our church. Each church and their leadership face decisions that they have to make. And I think it's a Romans 14 situation where everyone should be fully persuaded and do what his own conscience convicts him to do. This is a classic case of conscience, where there seem to be two biblical principles in tension. One, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 both say that we're to be subject to the ruling authorities. And Paul wrote Romans 13 when Nero was the Caesar. Peter wrote his instructions to people who were being treated unjustly all around the world, had been exiled from Jerusalem and sent into the furthermost parts of the Roman Empire at the time. And he recognizes that there is injustice, but he tells them, you still have to be subject to the powers that be. The reason Paul gives in Romans 13 is because the system, the government itself, human government itself, is ordained by God, and he set it up for a particular reason, and doesn't always serve that function. The reason is to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well, Paul says. It doesn't always work that way. It wasn't working that way under Nero, but that was its purpose. That's God's design. And so Paul is telling them, honor the government because this is what God has ordained, and he expects you to honor the government. It's actually, if you want to go back to my sermon on the fifth commandment, this is actually one of the ramifications of the commandment to obey your mother and your father. That's the first, that's the first step for each person in learning how to submit to authority, obey your mother and father. Slaves, obey your masters, scripture says. And Peter says, even if they're unjust, you still obey them. And there is one exception to that, and that is if they command you to sin or forbid you to do something that God commands you to do. In other words, they're giving you a law or a principle or a command that would cause you to sin. In a case like that, then you have to obey God rather than men. All right, so that's a real concern in the pandemic, because one of the commands that we need to obey is Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So does this quarantine constitute violation of that command? Our elders have said, we don't think so yet. We just don't think so yet. It is valid for human governments to enforce quarantines. They've done it through history. Even in the Puritan era, churches had to deal with this. I posted weeks ago, some of you will remember, a piece from Richard Baxter, who ministered during the Puritan era, who dealt with this very question. And he said, look, if the government is targeting the church, it's a case of persecution, and it's clear that what they're telling you to do or not do is motivated by contempt for Christ, then they're asking you to commit a sin, you have to say no. But if they're telling everybody in the country that we're concerned about your health and we want to quarantine you to stop the spread of infection, and everybody's treated basically the same, or at least all categories of people and businesses are treated the same, it's not a targeted persecution of the church, then you need to obey. And that's the position we've taken as elders. We need to obey until whatever point we decide, no, this has become a pointless quarantine. It is needlessly removing us from the public worship. They're asking us to sin, basically. When that's clear, then yes, we're authorized to obey God rather than men. But in the meantime, it is not the case that if you absent yourself from church because of an illness or the threat of an illness, that you're in sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul spent quite a bit of time in prison. Well, he couldn't join the saints for Sunday worship. And anybody who's sick or caring for someone who's sick can miss the worship service without any stain on their conscience whatsoever. And this is a situation like that, where the government is saying this is for health reasons. We may not agree with how they're doing it, but it isn't our prerogative to make those decisions independently. That's what the order in 1 Peter 2 means, and also Romans 13. If it's their role to make this decision, then let them make it. Now, I know there's disagreement on whether it's appropriately the government's role to make a decision like this or not, but I mean, look at the real facts. Where it's true that 100,000 people in America have died from the virus. The quarantine is essentially worldwide at this point. It's not as if some miscreant, the governor of California, decided on his own for no good reason to withdraw people from church services. There may be a motive like that ultimately in his mind. When that becomes clear, then I'll change my position. But in the meantime, my conscience is bound by the clear commands of Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and just the common sense reality that the entire culture is under this quarantine. And I'm concerned about our testimony if we seem to be just flouting the law. So I wrote about those things. It's kind of struck me and surprised me that you've got lots of voices out there on Twitter berating the government and calling for churches to do civil disobedience, basically break the law and all that. And So far I just hadn't seen a voice of sanity and biblical reason step in there and actually quote scripture and say, no, here's why churches like Grace Church are doing what they're doing. And let's face it, most churches in the conservative evangelical world are following the same pattern we are. Not all, but most are. And I just hadn't seen anybody give any rationale. I don't like to wade into I don't like to wade into controversies like that. But when nobody else is saying something that really needs to be said, and I just reached that point on Memorial Day and decided to write a little short set of started with a short set of tweets explaining the position of our elders, evolved into an article that I put on my blog. If you haven't seen it, you go to teampyro.blogspot.com or go to my Facebook page. It's a couple of entries down. I followed it up with another article today, and it's unleashed probably more comments on Facebook than any other post I've ever posted. And I've posted some silly nonsense that's generated a whole lot of talk, but this one outdoes them all, which again surprises me that people are that confused about it. And it did concern me to think, I wonder if people at Grace Church, if the people that you and I, Mike, are responsible to shepherd, I wonder if there's the same level of confusion among them. I'd be surprised if that's the case, but after reading all the stuff online, I wouldn't be surprised if that confusion exists. So yeah. I think it's a good idea for us to talk about those issues. And in fact, if any of you have burning questions about, you know, the quarantine and the church's responsibility to follow the government guidelines, when is this thing going to end? When does it go too far? How are we going to make these decisions? Any of those questions, feel free to shoot them to us. You can, how should they do that, Mike?
You could use the Grace, you could do the Grace Life Q&A email, the way that we have been doing for this, gracelifeqna@gmail.com. Or if it was personal nature, you could also, you know, text us or Facebook message us, or send us a personal email. I think, Phil, there's so much there and there's so much that I want to say. We may not get off this for the entire hour and a half, but what strikes me isn't so much ineptitude about exegesis of Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, though that's vexing, right? But it's the matters underneath those things, you know? And one of the reasons that I think that you got more comments than any other posts you've got, I mean, I suppose there are a couple of things. One, everybody's locked up with nothing to do. So there's that part of social media and busybodyism that comes from idleness. In this case, a self-imposed idleness or a externally imposed idleness, rather. But one of the things is that that just struck me is how quick people are to speak. I mean, that if there's anything that grieved me more, you know, that was it, is how quick people are to speak about things that I know they can't know because of just the nature of knowledge and the nature of matters on, you know, things like the coronavirus or things like the Constitution. You know, there are a lot of people who are evidently being told something that tickles their confirmation bias by their preferred mainstream media news outlet or alternate news outlet on social media, and just repeating things as if they were settled fact, and on that basis, haranguing others as if, well, why don't you know this most obvious thing? Because you must have access to these news outlets as well. And I just think that there's a balance that needs to be struck. Number one, the first thing that I, you know, posted on, you know, the next morning were a number of passages that I was meditating on, which I'm going to read now. James 1:19-21 says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." I mean, that's a text that requires just uncompromising humility. Everyone, not just a few people, must, not should, not would do well to, no, must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to angry. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Whatever noble purpose you think you're serving by getting so indignant, you are not serving any righteous purpose because your anger does not achieve God's righteousness. And so put aside the filthiness. Put aside, it says, all that remains of wickedness, the remaining sin in the flesh, which is, you know, it's a command that's impossible for us to fully achieve in this life, but it's, put all of that away and in humility receive, not in arrogance, declare and step up on your soapbox and preach and teach and have the world sit at your feet because you've read a few posts on the internet and listened to a couple hours of mainstream news. No, quiet down, rule your spirit, slow to speak, quick to listen and receive the word implanted. Be teachable, be taught, not presume to teach. And I can't believe how many people I saw, just snatch the seed of Moses and decide that they were going to pontificate. Another one is alluded to it here, Proverbs 16:32, one that I have to preach to myself and have had to preach to myself as I've come up and grown in Christ, weekly, sometimes daily. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. So if you can rule your spirit, if you can be in control of your own emotions and temper and mood, you're better than a prince who rules a city. And then a third text is Proverbs 18:2. Another one that I need often is that a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. See, any time we go into a matter like this, our delight should be in understanding the matter, not sitting there and saying, you know what, I'm going to show up and I'm going to tell you what I think. I can't believe how many Christians I see show up in a comment thread. You know, I write blog posts. I've written blog posts now for, 10, 12, whatever years I've done it. And, sometimes my blog posts will have the title with a question in it. You've done that before. It's just a nice way to get people interested in the post. And I'm amazed that when I write a blog post with a title that has a question, how many people obviously don't read the post and then give their own answer to the question in the comments. And it's just like, guys, I wasn't actually soliciting your opinion. I was soliciting your attention, and I would have loved to invite your participation. But it's this notion that, oh, if somebody's asking a question, here I am to save the day, and I'm going to come and air my own mind on the matter rather than really delight in some understanding. I'll pause.
Go ahead. That was the case here, because I expanded my original comments into a blog post, put it on my blog, and I titled it, "What is a Christian's Duty to Unjust Government?" and linked it on Twitter. And there were, I would guess, 150 or more replies from people who clearly didn't bother to read the article but wanted to answer the question. Exactly what you just said. And by the way, before we get too far away from the first verse you cited, I don't know if you saw Han Cho's answer to the people who were obviously not schooled in constitutional law, but had all sorts of dogmatic opinions on the U.S. Constitution. Han is an elder at our church and also an attorney. And his replies to the know-it-alls who actually knew nothing were brilliant, very helpful.
Yeah, I saw those and did some, ha-ha reactions via Facebook. But that's really my concern, guys. And I'm speaking to you, Grace Life, because though I've not seen that in you all to the degree that I've seen it in the sort of the greater social media world, which I'm extraordinarily grateful, I have seen seeds of it. And I want you to be on your guard because, like I said before, quite frankly, there's no way that you and I can know the amount of things that many purport to know with certainty with respect to this virus and with respect to other things. I think that a lot of people are saying, how could we even consider coming back this early? It's just too early. We need to give it time. We need to wait and see. There's still a lot of people dying. There's still all these sorts of things. Well, look, There are two extremes that I think that we can die by, two sides of the horse we can fall off, and we really need to not fall off of either one of them. And the first thing is to say, you cannot assume facts that are not in evidence. There is so much about, there are very highfalutin claims being made, a lot of huge assertions that are being made, but not argumentation that proves those assertions. It's one thing to make a claim, the coronavirus is as deadly as the, Spanish flu, or people are dying, or masks save lives, or social distancing saves lives, or masks are useless, or whatever. There are there are certain things that you can know, and there are certain things that you can't know. And one of the things that you can't know is those things that are only found, you know, only discovered through some genuine scientific experiments. And it, forgive me, but 99% of you are not epidemiologists. Neither am I, right? We're not, you know, Dr. Fauci. And even, and then I'm going to say something about Dr. Fauci in a minute. We know, we think we know what we're told. We're being told the results of some study whose methodology we're not even trained to evaluate as valid or invalid. And we're being told, we're not privy to the methodology, either, you know, one way or the other. What's the sample size? Is it double blind? Is it, you know, all these sorts of things? Is there a placebo control in there? Right. And then we don't even know the details to evaluate them. And if we try to evaluate them, we might not be right. And we're being told by news anchors what these studies mean, who themselves aren't qualified to make, you know, assessments of the data, which news anchors contradict other news anchors, and every couple of days contradict themselves. So I'm trying to urge an incredible amount of humility. And really all it really is honesty. We don't know so many things. We haven't conducted those studies. We haven't been trained in microbiology or virology. We're trusting what some of our favorite talking heads are telling us to trust. And that can be a problem. Number one, do not assume facts that are not in evidence. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. We simply can't know motives. We can't know intentions. And Paul says there that there's going to be a time when all of those things are revealed, and it's at the judgment seat of Christ. So you don't pass judgment on those matters before that time comes. You refuse to speculate on facts not in evidence. And there's just a lot of that going on. So-and-so is lying. Well, they're lying to us. Or, you know, so-and-so can't be trusted. Look, I'm not saying you should believe everything that the media tells you, not by a long shot. I'm not saying you should believe everything that the, you know, presidential administration tells you, not by a long shot. But you must, one, believe the best that you can, 1 Corinthians 13, 7, and you need to not assume facts not in evidence. The other side of that is to be discerning and test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22 says, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. We have a responsibility before we go mouthing off to truly understand, to have truly examined everything carefully. And I don't know if there's a more abused word on the internet than the word research. You know, you're doing three or four Google searches and reading a couple of articles on WebMD is not research, okay? Research is when you test a hypothesis according to the dictates of the scientific method and can repeat observations. You know, test everything. Be discerning. Examine everything carefully. And don't give your assent to, and certainly not your haranguing support of, things that you can't know are true. So not everything that you listen to on the news is going to be true. And if any of you have a sort of an inclination to hear what, whether it's CNN or whether it's Fox News, to hear whatever one of those two networks say and say, well, that's the way it is, you need to be more discerning than that. Don't be naive in thinking that these people have no agenda and unbiasedly reporting just the facts, and they don't have any, you know, thing to gain from misleading or exaggerating the facts. At the same time, don't be so cynical as to assume facts not in evidence. The reality is, and I'll pause with this, let Phil get a word in, but the reality is that confirmation bias is real. We have this thing where we have an idea, we have an opinion on a matter, and we have this uncanny way of finding the news outlets and the anecdotal evidence and the testimony that backs up our version of our opinion and of ignoring those things that back up the opinion that's on the other side of ours. That's called confirmation bias. But as Christians, we are called to live above that by testing everything and by not drawing conclusions based on what we can't know.
Amen. That's a good word too, because I've seen perhaps more profoundly stupid statements in the last 3 days on Twitter than I think I've ever seen about this issue. People saying things like, if a law is, this is what I originally responded to. The guy wrote, if a law is unjust, then we don't have to obey it, which flatly contradicts scripture. And yet he defended the statement even after I quoted to him the scripture that says, no, you obey your master, even if he's unjust. He wanted to argue around that. People who say things like, well, in America, we're the magistrate. We are a higher authority than the judges because we are the electorate and they serve us. We vote them in. We pay their salary. So they're not over us in authority, the judges and politicians and all that. We're over them in authority. And, you know, just a horde of stupid things like that that are said by people who otherwise had impressed me in the past as being somewhat intelligent and thoughtful people. But when it comes to this issue of government, it seems to me evangelicals are not well taught. And I think there may be something too in the American DNA where, because our country was founded in a revolution, we regard that as a rebellion against England, which I think it's a historically complex situation, which I don't want to get into, because it really doesn't matter 250 years later if they were sinning or if they were acting righteously. The founders of our country founded it, and we are who we are. I think rebellion is in our DNA, you know, and particularly those of us who have roots in the South, because, you know, in the Civil War, the South were called the rebels. And then we live in a generation, in fact, my generation, the baby boomer generation, were the ones who canonized rebellion against authority as, you know, basically a virtue, something you wanted to encourage. And so my generation rebelled and rebelled perhaps more openly than any generation before mine, and then taught their children and now their grandchildren that authority is always to be questioned and never taken, you know, at face value, be suspicious of authority. And you see that reflected, I think, in public discourse all the time. It just surprises me that it's so deeply embedded in the church. And I think, you know, maybe an issue that we need to study more. Having gone through all this, I intend, once we get back from the quarantine, to do a couple of messages on maybe 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, or at least talk about the biblical idea of government and secular authority, Caesar versus Christ, you know, all of that sort of stuff. Another guy stupidly said, if you submit, he wrote this, if you submit to an unjust law, then you are colluding in the injustice. And I'm like, I don't think so, because that would impugn Christ, because he, you know, gave his back to the smiters and all of that. He submitted to an unjust
injustice, the worst injustice in all of history.
So you're going to make him, you're going to criticize him for not fighting back and make him a colluder with the unjust rulers. That's just a wrong idea. One other thing that I want to say, too, is just totally wrongheaded, is the notion that if you take our position that, no, you have to submit to government, even if they're wrong, somehow in the minds of the crowds on Twitter, what you're actually saying is, I agree with the government. I think they're doing the right thing. And I think I've been pretty clear. I don't think the quarantine, I don't like the way it's gone. I think it's government overreach. I have problems with a whole lot of it. Those are personal opinions that, you know, you'll never hear appearing in my sermons or whatever. But if you want to know what I think the government has been dead wrong on this almost from the beginning. But the fact that I disagree with the government, it does not give me permission to disobey. That's the simple truth that seems to escape so many people, that either you obey, which proves you actually agree with the government, or if you disagree, you're morally obliged to disobey. And that's just foolish thinking.
And think about how I mean, it's so plain that people of our generation would think that, because you see that happen. You see that destroy both churches and marriages. I mean, when you don't understand how to submit, in whether it's the sphere is church, government, or family, you're going to destroy every one of those institutions. You know, people say, well, I'll submit to my elders, but only insofar as I believe they're following Christ. Well, one of the reasons that you have spiritual overseers is because you're sometimes wrong about those evaluations. And if you only obey. Go ahead.
That is a great point, Mike, and really to stress that, because I know people wonder, well, why would God want us to obey someone who's wrong or evil or unjust? Why would that be God's command? You have to obey them. And the answer is clear, because God ordained those institutions, government, family, the church, and rebellion, even if you're right in the opinion that causes you to rebel, rebellion undermines the institutions that God founded. God,
yeah.
That's why the Lord says, look, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. You let me sort out what's right and wrong. You just do your duty. There are times when it's right to obey, but again, only when you're faced with a choice. Either I disobey God by obeying this authority, or I disobey the authority. If that's the choice and it's a clear choice, then obey God, disobey the authority. But that's relatively rare, and that's not what we're talking about most of the time.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, some people, I think, go off the deep end when they say it's not submission unless you disagree. I mean, that would cut the heart out of all genuine submission. That's not true. But it isn't submission if it stops when you disagree. I mean, that's just, oh, I'll submit, you know, I'll go along with you, but as soon as you disagree with me, then, you know, I'm going to submit to my own self. You know, that's called self-will. That, you know, that's called insolence. And those are things that are show up on deeds of the flesh, and things that an elder must, or a deacon must not be, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So, you know, again, if we see that in church, though, we see people saying, well, I'll go along with my elders, but the moment that they do something or say something that I don't like, or if I've had an unpleasant experience with one of my overseers who stepped on the toes of my flesh because he's confronted my sin, or he didn't give me the answer that I wanted to solve a particular problem, well, now I'm leaving. Now I don't know if I could submit to you guys. I mean, even in this situation, I don't think you guys should have opened so quickly or made the decision open so quickly. I don't think you guys should have walked back your decision to open when you found out about the Ninth Circuit. And if you're not going to do something about this, maybe I'll go find elders who will do something about it. I mean, that's nuts. You know, that's coming from a place of pride, of arrogance, of emotions, of not ruling your spirit. The same thing is the case in a marriage. You know, if a wife thinks, well, I'll submit to my husband so long as my husband does everything that I think he's supposed to be doing, you know, again, that's not the way that God has ordained that institution to work. And if you just decide, well, I'm gonna submit, you know, so long as I like it, and then when I don't like it, I'm gonna rebel. Well, it's no wonder that the church is ravaged with marital conflict and divorce and adultery and worse. You know, in all of these, we have to lead here, Grace Life. You and me, especially those who are in my generation, because we've got, you know, longer, you know, hopefully in God's timing, to live and to you know, invest in the church. But it is up to you and me, especially the young ones, the 30s, 40s, and below, right, to come up behind this wonderful group of people at Grace Church who have modeled these things so well, and reject the spirit of this age, which says you stand up for yourself, you stand on your rights, you you shout your worth, you do these sorts of things. No, you get on your face and you beg God for mercy and thank him that you're not in hell right now. And you bend grace out to other people who are no worse sinners than you. And if you know yourself rightly, you cry with Paul, you're the chief of sinners. We have to submit to one another. We have to get under one another and serve one another. And if we have this overwhelming generational trait of bucking against authority, we are going to watch what our forebears have built for us burn while it's in our laps. And that's not something that I'm interested in being a part of. I want to know God's blessing, and I want to steward the blessings that have been handed to me to the generation that comes after me. And I need you, we need you to follow in that and to join that. And that's going to mean putting aside all bitterness and rage and anger and clamor and slander and putting on the virtues of patience and long-suffering and large-heartedness and kindness and slowness to speak and quickness to understand and hear. So, yeah.
I read the comment stream while you were talking there. I read the comment stream on Facebook. I don't see any questions. I may have missed some, though. There don't seem to be a lot of questions about this subject. You should probably, I guess, go to the questions that came into us.
Yeah, I get it. I am seeing pushback in the comment thread, and I would exhort you that you do not have a biblical leg to stand on to withstand what I've just said, because I've not said my own opinions. I've quoted the scripture and I've insisted that we follow it. This notion that we somehow pacify injustice if we don't rebel against it, that is a worldly, secular understanding of reality and not a biblical one. If it was a biblical one, we would never be saved, because we have a savior who only saved us by enduring unjust treatment. And if we're not told, hey, that was something that was unique to Jesus because he was God and he was perfect, and we can't be God and we can't be perfect. We're told the exact opposite in 1 Peter 2:21, that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who when he suffered, uttered no threats. When he reviled, he reviled not again, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he trusted that his vindication was with his God and not with a court decision and not with some sort of, personal triumph over one's, oppressors or whatever else. This world is not our home. We have no lasting city here. We're seeking a better country. We're seeking money belts that don't wear out. You know, we're laying up treasure in heaven. And to the degree that we try to have our best life now, we are going to have our best life now and not later. And we need to remember that we're living for another world, that we're pilgrims and strangers in this land, and we should expect that kind of injustice and persecution, because that's what the servants of righteousness have always experienced.
Okay, I looked again. I didn't see the pushback. So I guess what Paul Simon said is true, that a man sees what he wants to see and disregards the rest. Because I didn't see it, but... if there's pushback and you want my answer, email me.
Well, a practical question. Well, you know, just on that, on persecution, a question came in about 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The person asks, well, then should we actively seek persecution? Should we start fights? These sorts of things? If all the godly are going to be persecuted, should we go about seeking it?
No. And in fact, that's a great question. I'm glad somebody asked it, because there are always people like that. I've known people over the years who love the idea of persecution. They love to stir it up against themselves. What they really are is pugnacious, because they're the ones picking the fights. But they see every contrary opinion to them as a kind of persecution, and somehow they think that validates their faith. That clearly is not what Scripture is talking about, and there's no model of that anywhere in Scripture. The people who are upheld for us as godly people are, for the most part, gentle, kind, loving, like Christ. There are some rough characters in Scripture. Elijah was a little bit rough, and John the Baptist, you know, wore rough clothes and ate bugs, but he didn't go around picking fights. He didn't back down from the Pharisees when they came and tried to dupe him. And that's how I think we ought to be. We ought to be strong, but meek and quiet and generally quiet. I'm not quiet enough. I admit it. And not go look, if all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, you don't need to go and stir it up. It'll come to you. It'll find you if you live a godly life. And I always worry about someone who seems to enjoy persecution or somehow take pleasure in it, get his personal. We're actually commanded to avoid it if we can. As much as it lies within you, as much as it's possible, live at peace with all men. That's a commandment of Scripture. So you should be seeking peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. But if you're truly seeking peace and righteousness, persecution will find you. And trust me, once you get a taste of genuine persecution, you really won't be hungry for bigger helpings.
Mm-hmm. She also asks, how should we be prepared to be persecuted in the United States when, you know, compared to other countries, we have so many, you know, more freedoms and we don't worship under life-threatening conditions. And what are some ways that they ask that you and I have experienced persecution?
Yeah, I'm not a prophet, so you can't take my words as prophetic in any sense. And in fact, I've been absolutely shocked in 2020 at all this sort of apocalyptic things that have happened with the quarantine and so many disasters, the financial collapse and all of that. I didn't see any of it coming. I wouldn't have predicted it. So my predictions are, you know, not necessarily all that great. But I think you can see the way the world is going. You just look at Europe. Philosophies and worldviews tend to drift from Europe to the rest of the world. And, Europe abandoned its Christian roots a century ago, and at least a century ago. And now what you're seeing there, I think, is what's coming in the future in America, where, for example, if you say right out loud that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, you could literally be thrown in jail for that. I mean, I've known people who've been thrown in jail because they in both England and in Canada. Because they've said that homosexuality is a sin. I think that's coming here as well, where you're not going to be permitted to give voice to some biblical ideas without suffering even at the hands of the government. That's the sort of persecution I think that really counts, and I think it's coming, that the government itself will crack down on Christians for saying what they believe or trying to implement what they believe. So look for it. It's coming. Obviously, there are other kinds of persecution. We all face persecution. I mean, if you read my Twitter thread, you see me getting, you know, tweet persecutions on a fairly regular basis. I haven't resisted unto blood yet. And so I wouldn't boast that that's the sort of persecution you can expect. But it is kind of that hatred of biblical truth that you see, you know, when an atheist or somebody comes after you and ridicules you in a public forum, that's a small taste of the kind of persecution that Christ faced. He was publicly humiliated and deliberately by people who absolutely hated him. And I think anybody who's been vocal about their commitment to Christ will have had at least, a small taste of that.
Yeah, I would say that, you know, on one hand, you know, we shouldn't presume to, you know, call our experiences persecution, because there are believers in the rest of the world who are beheaded for their faith and who are jailed for their faith and who are whipped and tortured for their faith. And so, it gives me hesitance to speak of what I've experienced as persecution. But I do think that suffering on behalf of righteousness, in whatever form it takes, however severe it is or not so severe it is, fits under the banner of what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, first for Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. That's the truth for all of us. And so, you know, any time that, you know, you've been mocked or jeered or ostracized because of standing up for the truth, preaching the gospel, preaching biblical morality, these sorts of things, you know, I think the one time where I experienced something that approached that was when, you know, the police, you know, stood us down at the abortion clinic for, you know, using amplification. And certainly, you know, that was not what a lot of people face. But I remember the feeling of it was intense, because all you're doing is you're trying to save these babies' lives by using as much of your voice as you can, and then aiding, you know, what you can't do with amplification. And then to be told by someone in authority that, you know, you may not speak in such a way unto, you know, the salvation of the most defenseless among us, and that by order of law, it just seems so unbelievably wrong. But even that is mild and minor. So I think that any time that you suffer on the path of obedience to Christ, in other words, anytime following Jesus in obedience issues in difficulty, I think that fits under the banner of what Timothy and Paul, or Paul to Timothy and Paul to the Philippians, is talking about, you know, when it speaks of that kind of opposition. I don't know if we want to go back there right away, but this was a question that came up about the previous conversation that I think is a good one to answer, is specific. So the questioner asks, can you explain what governing authority we are to obey when multiple authorities conflict with each other, like our constitution, the governors, the courts, and the president? With Grace Church, we seem to say that we should obey the president and disregard the governor, and then obey the Ninth Circuit and disregard the president. So how do we deal with those conflicting sources of authority?
Yeah, and I can understand how somebody would interpret it that way, because you don't get the full benefit of all the discussion that goes on behind the scenes. But I don't think it's quite that simplistic. I think our obligation, obviously, is to obey the authorities closest to us up the chain of command. I mean, you could probably talk about that as well as I, Mike. Explain it.
So, yeah, I mean, the question, you know, when governing authorities are conflicting with one another, there's actually constitutionally and legally a sort of a chain of command that you follow. And so, you know, when the system of checks and balances in our society, right, between executive branch, legislative branch, and judicial branch are set up so that you can't have tyranny, so you can't have despotism. You know, if everybody's doing their job rightly, you can't have a runaway executive who just decides he's going to executive order his way, you know, through the presidency and bypass the legislative branch, whose job it is to make laws. So you can't make laws by executive order, because what will happen is somebody will bring suit against that order, and the judicial branch will sit in judgment on the constitutionality of those orders. So, you know, as a really sad example, right, if the president tomorrow decided he wanted to outlaw all abortion by executive order, there are provisions in our constitution that would make that, you know, I mean, he could do it, but it would make it unpracticable, because all the states who are in favor of abortion, all the governors who are in favor of abortion, would go, and then they would file suit against that claim as out of accord with the case law on the books, namely of Roe v. Wade, which somehow guarantees abortion as a constitutional right. And therefore, the judicial branch would sit in judgment upon that. And unless they decided that they were going to throw out Roe v. Wade because it is unconstitutional, then they would have precedent to say, look, this preceding case law requires that I interpret this case in a manner consistent with past cases, and therefore I strike down the president's executive order and rule it as unconstitutional. So there are these checks and balances. When Governor Newsom said, you can't basically, I mean, this is oversimplifying it, but when Governor Newsom said you can't have church, right, because this is not a non-essential business, right, we obeyed that and had to obey that because that was the law that was upon us. When the president came out and said he's instructed the CDC to take the churches, houses of worship from non-essential, move them to essential, that meant, well, that it wasn't a president's executive order, but it was a federal agency, the Centers for Disease Control, changed their classification of what we were, and essential or non-essential. So that meant that it was no longer illegal to go to church any more than it was legal to go to Walmart or Costco. But there were restrictions that were placed on those essential services, and so we would expect that those restrictions were placed on ours. Well, at the same time as that was all happening, from months before, a Pentecostal church in the Bay Area, filed lawsuit against Gavin Newsom's orders in the midst of the quarantine, shutting down the free exercise of religion, arguing that it's an exceptional case for the preservation of the public good. And a court had ruled against that church and in favor of Newsom's power to suspend First Amendment rights in an exceptional case like this. Then they appealed it. And so what happened on that Friday night and early Saturday morning is that we found out that the appeals court, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, ruled that the decision of the lower courts upheld Governor Newsom's that Governor Newsom's orders were not unconstitutional, which I think was blatantly wrong. Nevertheless, their understanding, their ruling of the lawfulness, the constitutionality of that order is binding by the Constitution. The Constitution itself provides that the courts, the judicial branch, sit in judgment upon the constitutionality of any law. So when somebody says, well, we need to obey the Constitution, which gives us the freedom of religion, what they're saying is we don't have to obey the Constitution, which says that it's the court's prerogative to rule on the constitutionality of laws. We're going to take that prerogative from the courts and we're going to invest it in our own personal private, decisions. That is wrong. That is actually unconstitutional. Now, is the judiciary's ruling unconstitutional? I happen to think so. But what's my legal means of redress to establish that that truth, or to try to establish that truth? It's to appeal that decision on the grounds of its constitutionality or lack thereof. I can't just decide I don't like that ruling, so I'm going to rebel until somebody rules the way that I like. That's anarchy. That's not lawfulness. So when there are conflicting rules among rulers, we look to see, we look to the Constitution's own provision for the separation of powers, and we look really to the judicial branch to interpret the constitutionality of laws on the books, and we're bound to follow those rules. I don't know if that is as clear as mud or what, but
it is. There's more to it, of course. Yeah. As you have a situation right now, for example, where today Governor Newsom said it's okay to, with certain provisos, it's okay to open, I think he said, barbershops and I forget what else, but barbershops is one of them because everybody wants to get their hair cut. But that's a statewide ruling, but it doesn't apply exhaustively to the whole state because the county health departments actually have jurisdiction over that. So in LA, where they've deemed they're not ready yet to open barbershops, you're not going to be able to get your hair cut tomorrow. So even though statewide there are barbershop shops that are open, they won't be open in LA because the jurisdiction for that goes to the county. And so it's complex, but there are, that's why we need lawyers to sort some of these things out. There are rules about, who has jurisdiction, whose voice really counts, et cetera, et cetera.
Right. So that's a great question. I hope that was somewhat helpful. I'm sort of riled up and talking fast. So hopefully some of that makes sense. All right, moving to the next question. Someone asks, how do you evangelize someone who is convinced they are in Christ, even though their life shows otherwise, and they make excuses for their sinful lifestyle?
Yeah, everybody has friends like that. And I think what you have to do is continually confront them with the claims of Scripture that, you know, if you're not living an obedient life, you don't have any basis for the assurance that you're saved. There's so much in Scripture that applies here. Jesus saying that there will be multitudes who will say to him on the last day of the judgment, "But Lord, didn't we do all this?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a frightening thought. And one of the best resources I know for helping someone who's in that situation is there's two messages by John MacArthur that cover that passage called Empty Words and Empty Hearts from Matthew chapter 7. Get those messages and urge your friend to listen to them. But then, I mean, there are other things where you just have to continually confront them with the claims of Christ and his commands that those who believe him should obey him. If you believe me, keep my commandments, he says. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you don't love him, then you don't really believe him. There are, I think, multitudes who are deceived into thinking they have faith because they've given some kind of notional assent to, the idea of who Jesus is, but they don't know him or love him or desire to follow him. And they're in a dangerous position. You need to continually confront them with that. Appeal to their conscience. Appeal to the fact that they know what they're doing is wrong. And if they have any spiritual sensitivity at all, whether they express it to you or not, they are troubled about whether they're genuinely saved or not. So just keep encouraging them with that question. I think it helps sometimes for people like that who sort of blow it off to know that there are other people who are equally concerned about their salvation.
Mm. Yeah. The other MacArthur series that I remembered was the one entitled Saved or Self-Deceived. And it was like several tests to test whether you're in Christ. And I think, I don't know if that was out of Mark or if it was out of Matthew, but that's a great.
Yeah. His messages on assurance from 1 John, same thing. Same thing. All those are really good.
So I think the main principle is to say, look, okay, you know, you say you're a follower of Christ. Okay. Here are some things that you're doing in your life that are, you know, at least give me cause for concern. And here are places in the Scriptures where it says that followers of Christ don't practice these things. So help me understand. You're saying you believe in Jesus, and the Bible is saying that believers in Jesus look and live this way, and here's your life, and it just doesn't match. So help me close the gap. Help me understand, you know, how you can follow Jesus and not look like what the Bible says you must look like if you do. And they'll come back and they'll say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Nobody follows Jesus perfectly. And, well, 1 John 2 does say, you know, if you claim to know him, you need to walk as Jesus walked, which is just, I mean, an amazing standard. And you say, well, nobody does that. You don't do that. No, but that's why those present tense verbs in 1 John mean so much. You know, no one who makes a practice of sinning, you know, either has either seen him or knows him. It's a matter of the one who is righteous practices righteousness. So what's the bent of your life? It's not perfection, as John always says. It's direction. Is the direction of your life increasing mortification of sin, decreasing patterns of sinful behavior and grief when you sin and small victories where you subdue sin in your life? Or is it a pattern of ever increasing sin and very little concern as to whether or not you grieve the spirit that you claim to be in you? There's no real change of trajectory in your life. If your life looks like the world, you know, you're probably part of the world. And so the key thing is to just say, okay, here's the standard, not the requirement for salvation, right? Because salvation is justification is by faith alone. But then here, if we're going to test the reality, the genuineness of our faith, which scripture says evidences itself by works, by fruit, well, let's take a look at some of the fruit and decide, is this good fruit or bad fruit? And Jesus says, no tree can bear bad fruit. You don't gather thistles or grapes from thorns and so on. I think that's the gospel according to Jesus and the gospel according to the apostles.
Yeah, in fact, I should add this. If your friend is a reader, give them a copy of the gospel according to Jesus. I have, over the years, gotten just tons of letters from people who have said, I was a false believer until I read that book, The Gospel According to Jesus.
In 2 Timothy 2:17, it says that Hymenaeus and Philetus have departed from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Is it accurate to say that they were preterists and were committing the same error as the preterists of today?
Yes, that's true. In fact, they were hyper-preterists. There are some preterists today who would say, well, much of the prophecies in Matthew and Revelation have been fulfilled, but not the second coming of Christ. The resurrection hasn't happened. But Hymenaeus and Philetus were what people today would refer to as full preterists or consistent preterists. They believed that even the second coming of Christ had occurred. It was in the past. The resurrection of the dead happened. It was a spiritual event. That's why we all missed it. It's a heresy, and it does undermine people's faith. And in fact, Andrew Sandlin, who 20 years ago or so was head of Russus Rushduni's ministry, used to refer to full preterism as Hymenaean preterism, after Hymenaeus of Philetus. So yeah, that's a good observation. In fact, one of the arguments that I use with preterists is to point them to that text and say, if your view is right, explain this.
Sure. And I think that they're going to say, well, I don't believe the second coming has taken place, but I believe just about everything aside from that has. And that's the whole full partial preterist thing.
Yeah, some of them say that, but the full preterists will say, but when Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching that, it hadn't happened yet, but it has now.
Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, would you say that full preterism is heresy?
Yes. Yes, I would. In fact, there's a great section. If somebody's actually wrestling with this, email me. Not too long ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, I collected all of the material out of John MacArthur's book on the Second Coming, where he deals with preterism. It's not a lot. It amounts to about 6 pages, because that's really a fringe view, even though they make a lot of noise and you see them here and there. And somehow they got involved in the deaf ministry at Grace Church. So we had some people in our deaf ministry maybe 15 years ago who got drawn away into preterism. And so John wrote a bit about it in The Second Coming. And he quoted a man named Ward Fenley, F-E-N-L-Y, who was at the time one of the more vocal. I don't know what happened to Ward Fenley. I don't hear about him much anymore, but he was the most consistent of consistent preterists, and said that not only has the resurrection occurred, because the obvious problem with that is if the second coming occurred and it was merely a spiritual event, what do you do with the scene in Acts, the beginning of Acts, where the angel says he will come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven? Does that mean he didn't ascend bodily? And if he didn't ascend bodily into heaven, did he rise bodily from the grave? And Ward Fenley had reasoned all that stuff backward and said, no, the resurrection of Christ was a spiritual event too. So in effect, he denied the resurrection, the reality of bodily resurrection. And that is the direction preterism tends to point. I've never known a preterism who didn't ultimately get into trouble with other doctrines as well. It's a dangerous view. It's been around a while. Somebody gave Charles Spurgeon a book on preterism, and he did a review of it in his magazine Sword and Trowel, and he didn't give it a terrible review. He said it was interesting. But he never bought into the position. And I think he must have somewhere along the line seen that if you follow this logic to its, end, you're gonna end up denying the resurrection.
Yeah.
Not that most preterists do. I want to be clear about that. I'm not suggesting that all preterists deny the resurrection, but the fact that one of their leading voices, Ward Finley, went that direction proves that danger does lurk in the view.
Yeah. If anybody's really interested in reading that, that literature, there's one of those Four Views books by Zondervan called Four Views on the Book of Revelation, which are historicism, idealism, preterism, and futurism. And that basically are views of what the Book of Revelation describes. Is it historicism? Does Revelation describe sort of the general, course of all of church history? Is it idealism? Does it describe some sort of typical or prototypical understanding of the struggle between good and evil? Preterism, which is the idea that most of what Revelation teaches has already taken place. And then futurism, which says the great majority of what Revelation teaches is yet future. That might be a helpful book to just really understand all the positions. And I think that the case for futurism is pretty lockstep strong.
Next question.
When Jesus heals people in the gospel accounts, sometimes the author remarks that he had pity on them or had compassion, but other times he says things like, "Your faith has made you well." Is faith the condition for all of these healings? Or did Jesus heal some who would never believe? And why was faith necessary in some or all, if it was all, of Jesus' healing?
He did heal some who never believed. I think it was the man healed at the Pool of Bethesda in John 5. Let me see. John 5:12. After the man is healed, that's where Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda. Says to the man, "Take up your bed and walk," John 5:11. John 5:12 says, they asked this man who was healed, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" John 5:13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So this guy never interacted with Jesus, never learned who he was. He didn't have a clue. Jesus just walked through there, told the guy to pick up his bed and walk, and he did. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that's included for us in the text is to demonstrate that Jesus isn't dependent on our faith for the miracles he does. That's a common charismatic lie. But there you see him healing someone who didn't even have a clue who he was and didn't even learn after the fact. A similar thing with the guy in John 9 who Jesus heals. He puts mud in his eyes and all of that. And it's clear that at the point he is physically healed, the man does not have faith. And then there's a second interaction between him and Christ where Jesus basically leads him to faith after he was healed.
Yeah.
Good question.
Yeah, I like that one too. It's one that comes up in the charismatic debate, because they're constantly saying, well, if you have enough faith in the prosperity gospel, and Jesus couldn't do miracles because of the lack of faith. And there are certainly instances in which he performs miracles without respect to anybody's faith. He is the giver and grantor of faith after all. Faith is a gift of God. No one knows the Father except those whom the Son chooses to reveal to him.
And we should be clear too, because everybody wonders about this. When it says he couldn't do miracles because they didn't have faith, it's not suggesting that their lack of faith somehow drained the power out of Jesus, or that his power to heal was somehow energized by their faith. He couldn't do miracles because they were unbelievers. They were running him out. They weren't listening to what he said. It was no point in him doing miracles. It wasn't that he lacked the power. It was that there was no opportunity for that because they were so hostile.
All right.
Ask the one about Job. I thought that was a really good, I saw that as I scanned through.
Was Elihu's response to Job righteous?
Yeah, that's a really perceptive question, because that's somebody who's actually reading, you know, the book of Job. Job is, you know, attacked by Satan. Scripture says at the very outset that he was a righteous man, and then he has these counselors who give him bad counsel. It's accusatory. It's assuming that whatever suffering he's going through is his own fault. It's punishment for sin, and he's trying to keep his sin a secret, and so they accuse him, and finally run out of steam and have no more that they can say to him, because it says, Scripture says, because he was righteous in his own eyes, meaning not that he was sinfully self-righteous, but that he knew that he wasn't guilty of the sort of things they were accusing him of, and he wouldn't confess to stuff that he wasn't guilty of. Then Elihu comes on the scene somewhere around chapter 32 or 31, I don't know, and he goes through several discourses over a few chapters, and he rebukes the bad counselors, and a lot of what he says, it has the ring of truth and wisdom. So if you read it sort of superficially, you might think, well, finally a good counselor. But he was a bad counselor too. He was younger than them. He comes on the scene and seizes the opportunity to rebuke them for their bad counsel and give counsel of his own. But in the end, he was just as accusatory as they were. Let me see if I can find the passage. Job 34, verse 35. Here's what he says about Job. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. He adds rebellion to it.
You mute.
Oh.
Midway.
How long have I been unmuted?
3 seconds.
Okay. So he dumps his own false accusations on Job, and when the Lord comes along, he rebukes them all. They're all bad counselors. Elihu was the best of three bad counselors, you might say, or the best of, were there four of them? Yeah. He was the best of them, but he wasn't. And which means you got to be really careful when you quote from the book of Job and pay attention to who's speaking and what they're saying, because just because the words are there doesn't mean this is inspired scripture. Scripture is recording some bad counsel. So be careful when you read the book of Job. It's not one of those that you can flop open and without any attention to the context, choose a verse and assume this is the word of God for me, because it might be bad counsel.
All right, this last question, I don't know, maybe I want to save this for next time. Maybe we ought to leave it there, Phil, and end a little bit early. And to say one thing that I thought was a really wise comment from Jeremiah Johnson about going back to the issues with the church and the government. He said this: fuse zeal for God's house with your own appetite for insurrection. The day we must defy our authorities will come in the Lord's timing. Pray that it's still far off. Until then, spoiling for a reason to rebel doesn't glorify God or adorn his gospel. I thought that was just a really wise, perceptive comment on his part. Don't confuse zeal for an appetite for insurrection. Because I think that we're all tempted, you know, zeal for your house has consumed me. I've just eaten up and my eyes shed streams of water because your law isn't obeyed. I think we have to really check our hearts and make sure that our indignation is genuinely righteous and it's not from any personal slight we feel or, from our own rights being taken away. I remember preaching through Philippians 2. You know, the passage about have this attitude in yourselves, which was also among Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of flesh, right? The one that we follow, our salvation has been won, has been gained, earned for us by a Savior who gave up all of his own rights. Like what actually saved us was our leader and king giving up all that was rightly his to suffer and stand in our place and suffer in our place so that we could have what is rightfully his. And it just seems so incongruous to me that we should be running around trumpeting about this is my right and we have a right to do this and so on, when Christ our King, the only one who really had any prerogative, any real authority to stand upon his own rights, gave up those rights to become a slave of all. I don't want to underwrite oppression. I don't want to encourage people who are in, you know, abusive situations to just sit there and take it. That's not what I'm saying. But I think in general, in these conversations, if our concern is what about my rights, I'd say that there's something inherently un-Christian about that. Because one, it's the opposite of what Christ did. And two, it's the opposite of what Christ did in accomplishing our salvation. How can we follow Christ? And how can we trust in a gospel? How can we follow Christ, a Christ who gave up all his own rights? How can we trust in a gospel that got brought us salvation by the surrender of rights, and then sit there and pound our chests and stomp our feet and say, give me what is owed me? We should be the hardest people in the world to offend. We should be the most long-suffering people. Hebrews 10 talks about how the early Christians accepted joyfully the seizure of their property because it was done because they were Christians. I just want our attitude, even if we've got to correct, if we take that too far, right? We've got to correct it. I'd rather us err on the side of following Jesus than on the side of following anybody else, whether it's, you know, whether it's an interpretation of Paul's behavior in Acts 16 and 22, which I think we addressed last week, or whether it's the founding father's behavior or John Knox's behavior, whoever. So any final thoughts there?
That quotation you read from Jeremiah, was that a tweet or a Facebook comment?
A tweet.
Yeah.
Both. I don't know. Both.
A wise son makes his father glad.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. All right. Well, we will see you next week, if not on Sunday. Right now, I think the plan is not to meet on Sunday because of the local restrictions about the number of people that can gather and all that. But as we've learned, that could change. So we'll keep you informed. But if we don't see you before that, we will be back here next week.
Actually, will we, Phil?
Oh, no, we won't. Won't, will we? I'd forgotten. Week from today, I have surgery. So, Mike will be here.
We'll see.
You can get Jeremiah to fill my spot.
Yeah, maybe we should do that. That might not be a bad idea. We'll figure something out, whether it's one thing or another. But until then, you know, keep praying for one another. Please keep checking in on one another. We continue to do our shepherding and try to update our shepherding list, which shepherds needs updating. Please make needs known and bear one another's burdens in this time. And for the Lord's sake, you know, do not contribute to the unbiblical, unchristlike behavior that we see on the internet. Be lights shining in a dark place, you know, so that you stand out among a crooked and perverse generation by complaining and grumbling about nothing. Philippians 14 and 15. Be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, and doubt yourself, and like Proverbs 17 says, you know, even the one who's silent, right? He's not considered a fool. Even if he is a fool, if he's silent, nobody realizes it, because it's wise. So just continue to meditate on those passages and remember that the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. I'm praying for you. for that. I'm praying that for my own soul, but I'm praying it for you all as well. And if we can suffer this righteously, you know, we will be the better for it. And if we don't, we will have wasted our quarantine.
Don't yes, and that's very good. And as I say every week, if you need pastoral counsel, if there's anything we can do for you, please don't hesitate to email or call me. My phone number, I think, is in the Grace Life directory. If it's not, here's my email. You can email me and I'll send you my phone number. My email is phil@spurgeon.org. And if you have a question, a pastoral need, or you just want to talk, get in touch with us.
God bless you all.